Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We come to something new. I always like that. I don't know about you, but I love new things. You know, there's nothing like getting the newest, most, flashy phone, or the, newest computer, or iPad or whatever it may be, or, a new car. When we got the new carpet in the sanctuary, I remember, that you come in, it's like the new smell. I mean, it's still almost, still a little bit here. It's just that newness. When we come to a new book, maybe it's just me, because I'm the one studying it and going through it. But man, I love to dive in to a new book and just, dissect that book. And that's what we're going to do over the next couple months is God has led us here to Colossians. I believe he's led us here because it's just a book about who Jesus is. And so we want to look today at the first couple verses. We want to dive into an introduction here and really try to draw out of the scriptures what is there. I do think that just kind of by way of introduction, I ought to say this morning that it is important for us to study the Bible. I think we know that. I know most of you believe that. But we live in a day and age where there are all kinds of different thoughts and ideas. And we live in the age of information. And there's all kinds of stuff we hear that we need to study the Bible. But when I say that, we need to study the Bible. We need to know what the Scripture says. We don't need a nice little sermon that kind of tickles our ears or, that we hear some motivating things and we go out with. But we need to leave the sanctuary each and every week with an understanding of God's Word. God's Word is more important than anything I will ever say to you. God's Word is more important than anything you will ever hear from any teacher, from any psychologist, from anyone that is an influence in your life. It's the Word of God that ought to reign above it. As we come to the Scripture this morning, we come to the Scripture with knee bowed, hands raised, and the Word of God above us. We do not come to the Scriptures standing with Bible below us, investigating it, and saying, "Let's see what it has for me." But we're coming to the Scripture this morning, let's see what God has to say, so then I can obey. There's a big difference. And I want to encourage us with that, because this morning we're going to do a little introduction here to the book of Colossians. If you've been around our church for some time, you know that I love to do introductions. I don't know how many of you love that I love to do introductions. Sometimes guys are like, okay, when are we, introduction? I'll be there next week, But it's so important for us to understand context. It's so important. And I just pray that we're all students. And I want to commission you this morning to get into the book of Colossians, to read through the book of Colossians, to dissect the book of Colossians with me as we investigate who Jesus is. Now, I think most of us think we know who Jesus is, but let's find out if indeed we're right and Jesus is who we think he is, and learn as the Holy Spirit begins to open the Scriptures to us. But, when the Holy Spirit opens Scripture to us, it's not just kind of like, this spiritual experience where I'm just kind of meditating, and the Spirit is just, like there's a vibration in the room and there's these, really sweet feelings I have, and the Bible just opens to me. But what we want to do today is we want to interpret Scripture. We want to do that each and every week. And I take this opportunity this morning to remind us that our goal in church, our goal in gathering together, and certainly in this time of studying the Word, is doing that. That we are going to interpret the Word of God. You hear today, this is what this Bible verse means to me. And someone else, let's say you're in a small group and someone else says, well, this is what this verse means to me. And, it's kind of like there's several meanings to one Bible verse based on where we are in our life. Now, I think that somewhat that is definitely, a very innocent way of making a mistake when it comes to the Word of God. When I say that, this is what I mean, that there is only one interpretation to the Word of God. There's not my interpretation, your interpretation, her interpretation, his interpretation. There's one interpretation. Now, there are many applications to the Word of God. So let's just get that phrase in our mind. One interpretation, many applications. Now, there are points of Scripture that we might disagree with, and we might seem to interpret it differently. Those points typically are points that don't matter. In the big, I mean, we like to get real, you know, scrutinized and get real detailed, and, you know, we start debating. When I say we, I guess that's me and my friends. But no, you know, we can get, you know, we start debating over this and that. And those things sometimes don't really matter in the big scheme. But what we're dealing with in Colossians matters. We are dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is indeed God of very God. We are dealing with those doctrines that are so vital and so important. And it's so important for us to come to the Word and to, the word is exegete, which means it comes from the word to exit out, to draw out of the Scripture what is there. That's the goal. Every time you open your Bible, your goal should never be to what scholars call eisegete, which is just simply a Greek word, which means to enter into the Bible your thoughts. Eisegete means to put in. Exegete means to exit out. What we want to do is we want to come to the Scripture this morning and we want to say, what does God's Word say so that I can obey? Not what does God's Word mean to me so I can feel better, but what does God's Word say so I can obey? And therefore, I want to come with an honest mind. Listen, this morning, you're going to need to think. Yes, in church, we use our minds. I know you guys know that, but I just want to remind us that we don't check our minds at the back door. Some, you know, the world might say, oh, Christians, they don't, you know, they just follow whatever their pastor says. And, you know, one of the things I love about our church and sometimes hate about our church is that, you know, you don't follow what I say. You know, it's like, and I'm teaching and you're like, you know, I got the verse up there. Let's see, did he really write the right verse? And I like that. I love that. You know, guys that are learning their Greek and stuff is maybe they're going through school and whatnot. I love it. You know, when I quote a Greek word, you got to know this about a Greek Bible. In the back is definitions, but it's upside down. So I remember when I used to have a bunch of guys that were at Biola and they'd all sit in the front row. And when I quote a Greek word, it was like, and their Bible would always flip. I'm like, here they, I better be right on. That's good accountability for a preacher. But we're like Bereans. We want to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, if that which is being said is true. And so this morning, I want to lay a good foundation for us to build upon. Whenever we approach a book, we typically look at three different things. We look at the author of the book. We look at the audience it was written to. And thirdly, we look at the argument that is going on within the book. So that's the way we want to approach the book again this morning. So taking the book of Colossians, let's jump in. We'll read the first two verses and we'll find the answer to those three questions in the first two verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul. So we want to look at who's the author. Well, the first word of the book tells us. I love how the ancient writings are different than modern writings. You know, for you and I to find out who wrote the letter to us, we have to go to the end. You know, now we have email, and so usually we can find out who it's from right at the beginning, but if, you know, it's some kind of weird email address that's got nothing to do with the person's name or whatnot, you know, you got to scroll. Who's before I want to listen to something, I want to know who's talking. And to be honest, I listen different based on who's talking. If I've got an enemy talking to me, oh, well, I probably won't listen the same. If I've got a friend saying something, I'm going to listen different. If I've got someone that's an expert in the subject that is at hand, I'm going to listen a little bit more intuitive there. So it's important for you and I to know who's writing this. Well, Paul. Paul. When I think of Paul, this great apostle, I think, first of all, of a changed life. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Someone who has been radically transformed by the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is not speaking in a classroom. Paul is speaking, as we will learn, from a prison cell. Paul is in prison because he is being persecuted for his faith. But you got to know this about Paul, as I know most of us do. But let's be reminded this morning, Paul used to be a persecutor of the church. Paul used to take Christians and kill them and torture them to get them to recount their faith. That's crazy. I mean, because Paul's Paul to us. He's the great apostle Paul. But the phrase Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, is crazy. By the will of God. Yes, and this is what this speaks to you and I. That our lives can be changed. And it's the will of God to change us. Isn't that awesome? See, there's hope there. That we were once this. Paul was once a hateful man towards Christians. And now he's a man who loves people so much, he's willing to give his own life for them as he sits in prison in Rome for his faith and his declaration and commitment to declaring the gospel to people. Change lives. Listen, if there's someone you're praying for right now, and you're like, man, they're so hard, they're so far gone, just remember Paul. Paul was so angry, so venomous at Christians that he sought them in other cities, traveled, got them, chained them, brought them back. He lived his life to destroy the church. And this is the grace of God. And now he lives his life to build the church. And if there's anyone you're praying for and you think they're so far gone, they're not as far gone as Paul was. God is able to transform. So that's who's talking to us, this guy named Paul. A couple things about Paul and the book of Colossians I think is important for us to understand is that Paul never went to Colossae. He never went there. Neil, if you could throw that map up. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys, and then he had his traveling to Rome as a prisoner. This is Colossae, right here in the middle. If you can see that up there, that's Colossae. Notice the route Paul took. He never went to Colossae. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, passing through the upper country, and came to Ephesus." Ephesus was a place where Paul made a hub. And go back to that map. Thank you, Neil. The Ephesus is right here. And so Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus. Ephesus, Paul spends more time there than anywhere else. Paul spends 3 years there. It becomes his hub. It becomes the base, if you would, to bring the gospel. But the people Paul is talking to, they don't know him. They don't know him face to face. It says this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I had for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." But Paul says, listen, I want you to know, even though you haven't seen me, even though you don't know me, my love, my care, my conflict I've had for you. He says in chapter 1 here, in his opening prayer, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Look at verse 4. "Since we have heard," note the word heard, "since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." We heard. We heard about it. But I don't know it firsthand. So Paul wasn't the founding pastor of the church there in Colossae. But Paul was in prison in Rome because of his commitment to churches and people who he knew and didn't know, to the body of Christ as a whole. And so here Paul speaks about that. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What are you by the will of God? I know what, we all have a testimony if we're Christians today. I was once this, and now I'm this. Paul could have said, I was once a persecutor of the church, but I now am a builder of the church by the will of God. Do you realize that God has a plan for your life? And God didn't save you just to keep you the way you were. People say, well, that's just my personality. That's just how I am, dealing with maybe some flaws they might have, some sin that might be going on in their life. You know, and I'd say, you know what? God said, come as you are. And he does. If you're not a believer today, the Lord is saying to you, come as you are. He's not saying, get your life straightened, get your life cleaned up, and then come to me. You know, when you're good enough, then you'll never do it. You'll never get there. But he says, come as you are. But as we come, he doesn't keep us as we were. Praise God. This would be a real miserable place, and we'd be a real miserable group of people if we were like we were. I was with my wife's family yesterday at a family event, and her sisters, we were talking, and I was sharing with them of who I used to be. And I turned red in my face. And Debbie's sister says to me, dude, you're flushing. I'm so embarrassed of who I used to be. I really am. I mean, I'm so not. And they're like, no way. You know, they couldn't believe some of the stuff that I used to do. I've been changed. I've been transformed. And what's crazy is that today I am living my life according to the will of God. God has a plan. God has a work. God wants to use me. God wants to use you. What are you according to the will of God? I want to really encourage you to think about that. Because God has a plan for your life. Maybe you're not fulfilling that plan. Maybe you're not living that plan out. But know this, it's not because there's a lack of a plan. There might be a lack of obedience and trusting the Lord and stepping out in faith. But there's not a lack of a plan. And God's got a plan. And it's for every one of us, and it's according to the will of God. And so Paul could say that of himself. Well, verse 2, it says here, moving on to the audience, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae. We're going to skip the phrase faithful brethren for a minute. We're just going to hit to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae. It's to the saints. The audience here is no doubt believers that live in the region in the city of Colossae. So that's who Paul's talking to. A little bit about those believers. Well, first of all, we find out here that they're saints. Now, that's not some religious term that Paul uses. It's a term that speaks of who someone is, not who someone's becoming. In religious circles today, certainly the Catholic Church is probably the leader of it, there is this idea that you will eventually reach sainthood. Okay, that is an unbiblical idea. That's a philosophy of man. There's no way you'll ever reach sainthood. Listen, the reality is that when you're born again, you are made holy in Christ. The word saint means holy. And how has that come about? It didn't come about by works. Well, in fact, we read it this morning. There in chapter 1 here in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. He declares, you're holy. You and I are holy in him. Holy in him. We're declared that by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to sainthood but through salvation. And so Paul could say to the saints. So they're saints. I love what J. Vernon McGee used to say. He used to say, either you're a saint or you're an ain't. You're either a saint or you're not. There's no in between. You're a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're born again or you're not born again. And so he writes to believers. So this is not a book of evangelism. This is a book to equip the church. As they are facing some difficulties, as we'll get into that here in a minute. So, to the saints that are in Colossae, the city of Colossae, and we've got a couple slides here. I went to Colossae, so I've kind of did some traveling in this area. Yeah, it's kind of cool when you're driving down the street and you see like a book of the Bible on a sign that the Muslim government in Turkey put up. It's there. Let me just say that. Next slide. When I went to Colossae, this is what I found. This is the city of Colossae. Isn't it awesome? You guys all want to go with me? It's what we call a tell. A tell is basically a mountain with a civilization under it. And they haven't excavated this one yet. Not a lot of it. There's a little bit. There's a little theater over there and a few different things. I didn't want to bore you with all my pictures from my travels there. But Colossae was a smaller city by the time Paul got there. But Colossae was in a place called the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley. And we'll look at a few maps here. Here's the region of Turkey. This is much of Paul's travels. Right here is Colossae. We saw this on the other map. I want you to notice there's two other cities there. There's a city called Hierapolis and another city called Laodicea. And we'll just get another close-up. So you can see this. It's a little one. And you can also see there's a river, maybe you can't see it from where you're sitting, but it comes right out of there. That's the Lycus River. It comes out of here and down to the coast. But this is a beautiful valley. And here you have the three cities, just what we call the gospel triangle there, because God did a great work there. Laodicea was about 10 miles from Colossae. Hierapolis was about 12 miles. And they're just kind of situated right there in this little triangle. The Lycus Valley, that's what we're talking about here where these three cities are, is a beautiful plush valley with vegetation. And it's got a lot of herds and whatnot there. You can see, here's a picture of the Lycus Valley. Very beautiful. There was a lot of sheep, and therefore there was wool from the sheep. And there was a huge industry of that. One of the branches, though, of the Lycus River that came through there left this chalk deposits that they would use for dyeing clothes, which became another big industry. You can see the chalk deposits right here. This is Hierapolis looking into the Lycus Valley. You can see these chalk deposits. You can see the little river right there, all the way from the city of Colossae. And so they would take these chalk deposits. They would then use it to dye the wool. And it became a very wealthy industry that they had there. It's interesting. Hierapolis was a place also that had these mineral baths. And so you can see them here on the side of the hill. You see all the chalk deposits. It had these mineral baths. People would come there experience that. There was a lot of superstition around it. There was a lot of religious cults that sprung up around that. It also was a place of entertainment. It was known for that. It has the theaters. If you check this out, this is one of the largest Roman theaters in the Roman Empire. Here's another shot of it looking into it. This is a big, we'd call it a stadium, but it's like a movie theater. This is where they'd have their plays and their different things. And so these two cities really just made Colossae this little tiny village compared to these cities. Laodicea was known for a place of business, commerce, banking. The roads, when the Romans took over the Roman Empire, they changed the roads so that they went right through Laodicea, and it was a meeting place for the East and the West to come together. And so it becomes this place that is known for prosperity. In fact, when Jesus writes some 30 years later to the church there of Laodicea in the book of Revelations, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Because you say," this is what the people of Laodicea would say, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing." And Jesus goes on then to exhort them. But that was what was going on. It was a very wealthy place. Now, the city of Hierapolis was a place that was known really for those mineral baths and their theaters. It was a place known kind of for luxury and for pleasure and entertainment. And so these are situated. And we'll find these two cities mentioned here in the book of Colossians. And I think that's important, as it would seem like that all three of these cities were very closely connected, even in the church. And so we look at this idea of saints that are in Colossae. What was the church made up of? What kind of nationalities were in the church? Well, it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There's a big Jewish population in the Lycus Valley. There's also Gentiles. And we'll see that. Maybe a point of homework for you as you're reading through the book this week. And I want to encourage you to read through it. I want to encourage you to really study. You know, have a pad of paper, your iPad, or however you work next to you. And as you're reading through it, just look for certain things. It helps engage your mind. Look for when Paul is addressing a Gentile audience, when Paul is addressing a Jewish audience. I mean, see if indeed the book is written to both of them. It really, I believe, helps us get our juices flowing and start thinking. Well, we already said Paul didn't plant the church. Paul had never been there. Then who indeed was the pastor of the church? A man named Epaphras. Epaphras was the pastor. Now, don't get that confused with Epaphroditus. You remember Epaphroditus from the book of Philippians. Epaphras is the pastor. In verse 7 here of chapter 1, it says this: "As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And so Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you, and for those, note, and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." So it seems like Epaphras is the founding pastor. You will note here from this quote, Epaphras, who is one of you, who is one of you. He's from the region. He's a native of that area. And so he is one that is laboring fervently for you in prayer that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He has a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and for those also in Hierapolis. And it would seem like he pastored these three churches and was a huge part of that. Well, Epaphras now finds himself with Paul. How did that happen? Well, in Philemon, verse 23, it says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you." So we know he's a prisoner now. So somehow, him and Paul met up in Rome when Paul was in prison, and Epaphras was in prison as well, it would seem, for his faith. But did they know each other before that? Was there a relationship between Epaphras and Paul before that? I believe there was. And again, this is just conjecture, so this is the stuff you go, well, that's your interpretation, Trent, you know, or that's your opinion, because that's really what it is. And you can take it or leave it. And again, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. But I do believe there's an interesting philosophy here for us in ministry. When I use the word philosophy in this context, it's a good way. That Epaphras came to Paul there in Ephesus. Do we have another map? It's frozen. There it is. So you see that Ephesus is here. That's that Lycus River right there. And you see here these three cities. 100 miles away from Ephesus is the Lycus Valley. And we know that Epaphras is one of them. We just saw that. He's from the Lycus Valley. And Paul had a ministry there in the region of Ephesus. And throughout all Asia, God used Paul from Ephesus. Ephesus was like his hub. And he would, you know, there disciple people. In fact, in Acts chapter 19 is the story of Paul in Ephesus. And in verses 9 and 10, it says, "When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek." Notice the phrase, "all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus." It was a hub. I believe that Epaphras came from the region there of the Lycus Valley, came to Paul, was equipped there, if you would, in Paul's Bible school, if you'd call it that, where they reasoned daily for 2 years, and then he was sent back to his own people, which is a great model for you and I when we seek to reach the nations with the gospel. By the way, church, that's our calling. That's our calling. Our calling is to reach the nations with the gospel. We must be those that have outreach on the top of our mind. We must be those that are praying for the nations. This is the calling, and we will see that here in the book of Colossians, as well as Paul talks about bringing the gospel to every creature that is on the earth in his day. And the one of the most effective ways for us to do that is to get behind those that are going out and those that are establishing some form of discipleship of the nationals. For instance, like in India, we've modeled this, and we've modeled all of our missions that we've done all over the world after this principle. And that is that, and I think it's important for you guys to know why we do what we do. Today we have a school in India, a school of ministry in India. And what we do is we bring the young guys out of their tribes, we bring them to the main city, to the hub, we train them, and we send them back. Listen, they're going to be able to reach their people way faster than we are. They know the language, they understand the culture. All we need to do is teach them the Word of God. What do we have as Americans to offer the nations? We have the Word of God. That's what they need. And so what the most effective way, if I can multiply myself by 10, it's to pour into some leaders and let them then go out and plant 10 churches. I mean, just in the last year of our school of ministry over in India, there was five students. They had planted 3 churches before they graduated. And now they're working away at planting many more as they just graduated. And this week we're starting the new semester with a new batch of students coming in and just multiplying people. And that's what we see in Paul here. That's what he does. And this is what Epaphras does. And so now Epaphras goes out, and like those in India, he plants more than one church. You know, here in America, we plant one church. I mean, I planted this church, 19 plus years ago, and I'm still here, you know, trucking away. And you're like, yeah, you look like it too. You're a lot older. I was looking at a picture this morning of me when my hair was totally brown. It's an amazing thing. But anyways, when I planted the church, I was single and my hair was brown. But, you know, it's in these areas, they will plant multiple churches, and it's awesome. And that's what we see Epaphroditus, I believe, doing here. As I mentioned, they're both in Rome. They're in prison there in Rome. This is what is called a prison epistle. Now, there are 4 prison epistles. How many of you guys know what the 4 are? You can shout it out if you want. This morning, this is like Bible school, okay? This isn't our normal sermon. How many of you know the prison epistles? Colossians? That's good. This is a smart guy. Josh, was that you? You're a smart guy. Tim, I feel like I'm in a class now. Ephesians? Okay, Colossians, Ephesians. Come on, we just did one. Philippians. We already got that, but that's true. I heard someone almost say it. No. Philemon, that little postcard. Now, see, you guys were getting tired, so I just woke you all up. You're like, this is interactive. Woo! Here's the thing. 3 of those are grouped together, and 1 of them is separate. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon were written at the same time, delivered by the same person. And that's important for our study in Colossians, and especially for its relationship with Ephesians. If you pick up a commentary, let's say you say, I'm going to take Pastor Trent up, you know, to this challenge. I'm going to study the book of Colossians. You go get a commentary on Colossians, you will find there's another epistle that will be with it. And it's Philemon. And you go, wait, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Like, wait, Philemon, why do they have Philemon with it? Because Philemon is a man in the church of Colossae who had a slave who ran away, who then Paul met in prison and converted there in prison. And Paul writes a letter back to him saying, hey, I want you to know, though this guy was a real bum, he's now saved and very useful for me. Would you release him for the service of the Lord? And so that's why they're together. So the man there, Philemon, which is where the book's named after, is in the church of Colossae, or in the church there of Laodicea or Hierapolis or one of them, but it would seem like the church of Colossae. And so that's why those two are together. Now, Paul, when he wrote there in prison, he wrote the book of Ephesians. It was then sent to Ephesus, but it was not to stay there. Ephesians is a book which we call a circular letter, meaning it was written to a church that then would be passed on and read from place to place, into other churches. And so that's important for us to understand. It is to go throughout the whole, empire there, throughout the whole region of Asia, what we know today as the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Those are all in that region. And so it was sent out to that region, and it would be then passed on to church to church. There are many manuscripts of the book of Ephesians that don't say Ephesians. It's just blank. It says to the saints in Christ, and it's blank there. There's a couple that say Ephesians or Ephesus on them, and that's where we get the book of Ephesians from. So that was a main letter that would be circulated through the churches. And then the book of Colossians comes to the church of Colossae, because there's an issue in the church. There's heresy. There's things threatening the church. And therefore, that book is written. And that's why the book is so focused on the deity of Christ. There's a man named Tychicus who writes or who delivers the book. In Colossians chapter 4, if you're taking notes, jot them down. I'm not going to read the verses. We'll flash them up for you, but for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9, it speaks there of Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And he goes on to speak, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose. In verse 9, he goes on to speak about the man Onesimus, who is the runaway slave that Philemon is, that Paul's talking to Philemon about. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, you have the same thing. And Tychicus, a beloved and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I am sending to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. And so Tychicus would have brought the letter there to the church of Ephesus and dropped that one off, and then made his way in inland there to the church of Colossae and dropped that off as well with the book of Philemon. So those are grouped together. I believe that Philippians is written a little bit later in Paul's imprisonment. But this is why there's so many similarities between the book of Ephesians and Colossians. If you were to read the book of Colossians this week, and then you were to read the book of Ephesians, you would, if you've read it closely, you would see very easily all the similarities. In fact, I just read one. I mean, even the similarity of Tychicus is coming, he's doing this, it's almost identical. And there's a paralleling, in these books. And especially when it gets into like the household code, it talks about husbands and wives and children and employees and employers and those kinds of things. That's identical in Colossians. And some liberal scholars would come and say, well, see, someone just took it and copied the book. No one copied anything. It'd be like if I was preaching this message right now here and I got on a plane after church and I went over to India and I was going to teach them the book of Colossians. Do you think I'd say some of the same things? Of course I would. My content would be the same. I might change it a little for a different situation. There's a different situation for the purpose of writing the book of Ephesians than there is for Colossians. So the content remains the same, but there's this false teaching in Colossae that's coming in. And so Paul is addressing that using some of the same content and certainly a lot of the same application and practical things that he's passing on. So that would explain why there's so many similarities. And by the way, the similarities are a blessing for us when we study. Because now we read in Colossians, it talks about, you know, husbands loving your wife. Well, Ephesians has a little bit more expanded, details on that. And so we compare them and they're the same idea and same context and we get a fuller understanding on that. So there are these great similarities and obviously a bunch more we could say, but we need to move on here to the last thing, which is the argument, which is the most important. And we won't touch it. We'll just touch on it this morning. We won't dive into it today because we will come across it as we go through the book. And by the way, we're out of time anyways. I only have like 10 minutes left, so I won't be able to dive into it too deep. But simply to say this, and that phrase I told you to skip in verse 2, it says there, to the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Why would Paul say to the saints and faithful brethren if he's just referring to the same thing? You know, saints are brethren, but he uses the word faithful. The word faithful comes from a word that means to be steadfast or unwavering. We believe Paul adds this because most of his greetings are to the saints in this church. But here he says saints and faithful brethren. He adds the word faithful because there's a attack against the church right now. There's an influence of false doctrine that is causing people to not be steadfast. That's a word Paul uses throughout the book, the word steadfast, not being moved away. And it's something that I think is very important for us to see. In Colossians 1, verse 23, we read that. Look there with me. Colossians 1, verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, look at it, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away. That's that word, steadfast, or the word faithful, remember, can mean steadfast or unwavering. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to you, to preach to every creature under heaven. That's an amazing statement. Paul says it's been about 30 years. It's probably written in about the early 60s, early AD 60, the book of Colossians. It couldn't be written probably past AD 63. I'd probably put it more at AD 62. So it's about 30 years after the church has started. And here he's saying the gospel has been preached to everyone that is a part of the world today. That's crazy. No airplanes, no cell phones, no emails, no Facebook, nothing. No cars, just your good old feet. That's why it says, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And they were able to do it. That's crazy. But there's this attack that's coming against the church that he's saying that you need to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Look over with me at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, and this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So there's this heresy that was coming against the church that there was people were trying to be persuading them out of the faith. He says, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. And there's the word, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And I love verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What was attacking the church? What was the theology that was coming in? Most scholars believe it was what we would call a pre-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was in full swing by the second century. Gnosticism had a few different schools of thought. But what we believe was going on is it was a Gnosticism that was promoted by a group called the Essenes. By the way, the Essenes are the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you go to Israel, you'll learn about the Essenes as we go and we visit the Essene community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But these were ones that weren't Pharisees. They weren't Sadducees. They left Jerusalem. They went out down by the Dead Sea in the desert, and they had a very ascetic lifestyle. They didn't believe in marriage. There was a lot of things they did. They were very, very legalistic. And they had all kinds of philosophies and ideas that they believed in. In fact, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found the Essenes' writings. So we learn a lot about the Essenes. And so there is this idea of the Essenes are like they're Jewish mystics. Now, the Gnostic idea is that God couldn't have created a world that evil existed in. So the Gnostics believe this. They believe that God created a god. They're called the emanations. God created a god who then created another god who created another god who created another god. And far down the line, as it got farther away from the true God, that God created the world. And therefore, this God was corrupted, so this God could create a corrupted world. Well, we know the Bible makes it very clear how the world got corrupted. God didn't create a corrupted world. He created a perfect world, and Satan corrupted the world. So this is the attack. This is the idea. Gnostics would say Jesus was that God. Therefore, Jesus isn't God. Therefore, Jesus isn't holy. Jesus isn't perfect. And therefore, the blood of Jesus isn't enough. And then they get into this mystic ideas that come into it from the Essenes. And they have these mystic ideas with that philosophy that, you know, they worship angels, which is referred to in chapter 2. Again, I'm not going to go through all the verses with you. But there's this observing of Sabbaths and new moons, and they get this whole idea. And then on the flip side, there were those that said, hey, if everything's evil and the body's evil, why try to stop that which is inevitably going to come? We'll just go on the other end. And so they lived a very licentious life. So there were some that were the ascetics. They were very legalistic. Then there were those that just kind of said, you know, it doesn't really matter because the body's evil anyways. It's all about the spirit. And so you can live your life in immorality and these things. And Paul will address those issues as well. His point, though, that he will make is Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He indeed is God of very gods. And he indeed created the earth. And he indeed redeemed the world through his blood. And so there's this great, magnificent lifting up of the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, in Colossians more than any other book in the New Testament. J.B. Lightfoot refers to that when he speaks about the book of Colossians, speaks about the person of Christ more than any other book in the New Testament. And, you know, I think it's so important for us to see that. The key verse, let me leave you with the key verse to Colossians. It's found here in chapter 2. It's verse 8, and really verses 8 through 10. But look at verse 8. It's got the main idea here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, church, here's the application. As we do all this study, we do all this work, we try to figure out kind of some of this background so that we can interpret the scriptures rightly. And trust me, that whole Gnostic idea and that Essene idea and everything I shared with you will be really helpful when we come to certain passages. And today the cults try to use the passages to disprove Jesus as a deity. And they're the very passages that prove that he is deity. But there's the philosophy. Now, he says, beware. This is a warning. There's some doctrine here that's threatening the church of Colossae. And he says, beware. Notice he says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The word empty means that. It means hollow. Empty. No substance. Nothing. It's like sand. Church, God's word remains true throughout the ages. No matter what heresy, no matter what theology is attacking the gospel, the book of Colossians rises up in the time we live and becomes very, very important. We must understand that we right now in the world we live in are being cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy, all kinds of philosophies, whether it's philosophies in the church about how to grow the church, and therefore we abandon the Word of God, whether it's philosophies in the world that say there is no God, and everything in between. Everything has an agenda. I talked to you guys 2 weeks ago about, you know, the agenda of just the world system we live in, and just the media and the agenda of, you know, the different groups of people today. We live in a day and age that says there is no truth. Whatever feels good, do it. Okay? That was what was going on in the Lycus Valley. Whatever feels good, we're rich, we're in need of nothing. We're good, we're okay, we don't need God. That's a philosophy. And those philosophies are attacking the church today. They're based on the traditions of men. They're not based upon Christ. They're based on the elementary principles of the world. You know, if we took a time, we did a seminar, and we went back and we said, let's look at the philosophies from the first century. And let's now look at the philosophies from the 21st century. And we did a comparison. You would see there's nothing different. They have different names. They're couched in different ways. They're dealing with different cultures, so they look a little different. They're the same exact basic principles of the world. And the God of the world is the devil, the scriptures teach. And that's where they're generated from, and therefore we need to know the Word of God. I shared that analogy with you guys when we did our mission statement 2 weeks ago, that how they train people to be able to identify counterfeit money by giving them the truth. The way you will identify doctrines and philosophies of men is by knowing the truth. You've got to know the truth. And that's why we are committed here to teaching you the truth. And, you know, I know some of you might say, man, I'm sure glad that introduction's done because I really hate those things, introductions. Let's get into the meat of the text. And I'm with you. I'm excited to get into the meat of the text and get into the person of Christ and get into all of the treasures that are here for us in the book of Colossians. But church, we've got to have that foundation. And we've got to be able to know and to detect the counterfeit by knowing the truth. And so we want to know the truth. We don't just want to say, I read the book of Colossians. We heard a sermon from the book of Colossians. We want to say, I know the book of Colossians. And when that cult comes along, when that idea comes, when you listen to your good friend that you love, and like, that just, there's something wrong with what they're saying. It doesn't line up with Scripture. That's because you know the truth. And listen, Jesus says, he who knows the truth will set him free. It will set us free from deception. And these are deceitful things and keep us grounded in the faith that we're to be grounded in. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much today for your word. And we just pray that you would, God, once again, fill us with, God, your Holy Spirit. You would teach us, God, your way. Teach us your word, Father. Teach us your truth, Lord. We recognize that it's life and death. It's heaven and hell. It's sin and destruction, or it's life and godliness. And Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us. You would help us. Teach us. You draw us close and near to you. And Father, that you would show us if there's any area that we're deceived in our hearts and our minds. You'd shape us, you'd transform us by the Word of God, that we might prove what is the perfect and acceptable and the good will of God to the world around us. By our lives, by who we are, by how we think. And so shape our minds and our hearts and our character and our actions as we seek to obey you. We love you, Father, and we praise you, and we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.